Welcome to the Lifehouse Church podcast. More information about Lifehouse and our senior pastors, Richard and Helen Kabakian, can be found at lifehouse.com.au. We hope you enjoy the following message.
To be here in Melbourne. Melbourne is kind of like my second Australian home. If you are looking for an English accent, I'm really sorry. I'm from Toowoomba. Toowoomba is a great place to grow up and it's a great place to leave as well. I'm actually a Manchester boy by birth, Manchester, England. My mum and dad moved to Toowoomba when I was two. My dad was a pastor. When I was 15, my family moved back to Manchester. My dad said to me two things. He said, Glenn, you're going to have to join the band in church. I said, Dad, the only problem with me joining the band is this. I have two problems with me joining the band. Number one, have you seen the band? And the band in our small church of 60 people was comprised of two people. There was a lady who played the organ on this side of the platform. We used to call her the Ancient of Days. That's how old she was. And this is years ago. She's actually still alive, so I don't know how old she is now. She was about 80% deaf and would play about four bars behind where we were singing. And the other band member was a guy over here who played a piano accordion. Remember them? His name was Bob and he was a builder. I'm not even kidding. So we had Moses' wife playing the organ. We had Bob the builder on the piano accordion. And I said, Dad, the two problems with me joining the band. Number one, have you seen the band? And number two, I don't play an instrument. How can I join the band? And so he said, well, you're going to buy your guitar tomorrow. You've got 6 days to learn. And so I learned G, C, and D in the next 6 days. And I started leading worship. Second thing my dad said to me when I was 15 is this. He said, you're going to have to be the youth pastor. I said, Dad, there's no youth in the church. He goes, precisely. You're the only one wearing jeans. You've got the job. So at the age of 15, on a Friday night, which is youth night in the UK, I got up and I led worship. There was one guy in the youth group. His name was Gary. Gaz sat on the back row, which is always also the front row because we only had one row. I led worship in G. I preached the gospel and Gary got saved on the front row. 100% success rate, baby. I should have quit then. And we went for another 8 weeks and nobody else came to church. We'd literally alternate. I'd lead worship. I'd preach. He'd get saved. The next week, I'd lead worship. He'd preach and I'd get saved. And we did that for 8 weeks and I said, mate, they're not coming. He said, who? I said, the people who don't know Jesus. He said, where are they? I said, they're in the clubs. He said, what are you saying? I said, let's go nightclubbing. He said, I like this church. I was 15 years of age, but looked like I was 12. And there we were standing in lines outside nightclub queues trying to get into the clubs. But we weren't there because we wanted to go clubbing. We were there because that's where people were. And I'd stand in the line and Gaz would come and stand about 10, 15 people behind. He'd say, hey, mate, what are you doing the rest of the weekend? And I'd say, oh, I'm going to church. He'd say, are you one of those Bible bashers? I'm like, well, no, not really. Got a relationship with God, though. He'd say, tell me about it. So I would. I'm not even kidding, right? I'm not even preaching now. I'm telling the truth. Our youth group grew from two people to 80 people every Friday night, literally getting saved in nightclub queues. Then when I was 20, I moved back to Sydney. I went to Bible college. And in my second year of Bible college, God said to me three things. Firstly, he said to me, when you graduate, you're going to go back to England. I said, you go back to England. Why'd you leave? And second thing he said is, you're going to plant a church. And we did that 11 years ago. And the third thing that he said we would do has literally just come to pass in the last hour or so. I'm here to let you know that God's got a plan for your life. And I want you to know tonight that even though you may not know what that is, my prayer is certainly by the end of this session, you'd have a greater clarity on what God has got planned for you. As we kind of declare, never without you, God. I don't want to go through this life without you. I know you're on my side. I know if God, you're for me, who can be against me? I've been married to my wife, my only wife, for 24 years. She is Latin American and she is crazy. Sydney born, and my wife is. We have two children, Georgia and Jaden. Both of them were born 3 years apart, but both of them were born on the 22nd of August, 3 years apart. It's because we're disciplined in our house. And if we were doing a leadership session, we could talk about a little bit about leadership disciplines. Can we honor our pastors tonight, Pastor Richard, Pastor Helen? Thank you so much for the honor, the invite of being here. And what an amazing church this is. Heard lots of great things. When Pastor Richard first contacted me, I firstly ran Pastor Russell, said, what can you tell me about Lifehouse Church? He said, listen, you need to go. You need to be a part of that. So it's such an honor to be here with you. We have many mutual acquaintances around the world who talk about you. Last weekend in Manchester, we ran a pastors' conference. We had about 700 pastors come, and a lot of our mutual acquaintances from across Europe were there as well. And also the Polish pastors here. I love Poland. Poland is seeing a move of God. You're amazing. We planted a church in Poland 7 years ago, and I've been to Poland about 100 times. They've got amazing food, and the snowboarding in the southern part of Poland is amazing. So thank you for that in Jesus' name. It's so good. Well, in the Bible says this in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It's a verse I guess many, if not most of us in this room know. The Bible says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. One translation, where there is no progressive revelation, but tonight's translation from the New King James Version says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is an inability to see what's about to happen, you're going to end up in a lot of trouble. I certainly, when I think about the United Kingdom and I think about where our church is situated in central Manchester and the expressions of what we do across Europe, and when I turn on the news and I watch the way people live their lives, I'm certainly reminded again and again of this Bible passage where there is no vision, where there's no ability to see, you end up in a lot of trouble. I'm a second generation preacher's kid. I'm a second generation Pentecostal boy. My dad was a Pentecostal pastor before me. My dad got radically saved in the late 1940s at the end of World War II. My grandfather had fought with the British Army in World War I. He'd been at some of the bloodiest battles of World War I. He'd been in trench warfare for 5 years. And at the end of World War I, he returned back to the family home, which is a country called Wales, and discovered that a lot of immigrants had come into Wales during that time, so he had no job to go back to. He was suffering with PTSD. He was suffering with the stuff that he had seen and witnesses in trench warfare. And arriving back home into Britain in 1919, he discovered that the only way to survive was to get money from the political party, the only political party that was doling out money. And so in 1919, my granddad became a communist. By 1925, my granddad was leading the Communist Party in Wales. Of course, communism is all based on atheism and other such things, and our Polish friends would know much more of that than any of us in this room probably. In 1925, he was leading the Communist Party in Wales. My dad was born in the 1930s, the late 1930s. And then when my dad was 12 in the late 1940s, my dad was playing football. Now, let me just pause and say this. The clue is in the title. Foot, ball. There's no punching, there's no hands. It's a foot and a ball. And I need to bring a little bit of clarity to what you said before, Pastor Richard. I do not support Manchester United. I never have and I never will. I support the only team in Manchester. They're called Manchester City Football Club. I have done that all of my life. I've supported Manchester City. The problem I have in my church is this. In our church, we have both Manchester City and Manchester United players in our church. I've been a season ticket holder at Manchester City since I was 15. In fact, the first time a Manchester United player, world famous, you would know him if you're into soccer, he came to church. It was a Sunday night. I didn't see him in the crowd, but afterwards I was changing my shirt in the green room before coming out to meet people. There was a knock at the door, and one of the security team brought one of these footballers from Manchester United, and he stood at the door of the green room. He looked at me, and I looked at him, and he looked at me, and I looked at him, and he looked at me, because everybody apart from Pastor Richard knows I support Manchester City and not Manchester United. And this Manchester United player looked at me, and he started to shake his head. So I started to shake my head. He said this to me. He said, I can't believe I'm going to start coming to a church where my pastor does not support my football team. To which I replied, bro, if you start tithing, I might change my mind. At the age of 12, my dad was playing football. Not soccer. There's no such thing as soccer. It's called football. And my dad's team were losing 8-1. Now, the reason he was losing 8-1 was because there was a 40-year-old man on the opposition who was scoring all the goals. My dad thought to himself, the only way for our team to get back in this game is if I take out the old man over there. So the next time this guy is dribbling the ball towards my dad, instead of going for the ball, my dad went for the man's shin and broke the man's shin. The man's on the floor crying in pain with a broken leg. Dad says, I am so sorry. The man said, I will forgive you if you come to church with me in the morning. Let me ask this question to you. What made you come to church? Some of you fellas are sitting next to your wife, but you didn't come to church because of the girl you're sitting with. You actually fancied another girl. She said to you, come to church. You came to church, got saved, and ended up marrying somebody else. I don't know what got you into church, but the thing that got my dad into church was a broken leg. This particular Sunday morning, he went to a local Assemblies of God church where the preacher, in a room of 30 people in a green hut on a hill, he preached from Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And in that service at the age of 12, my dad got radically saved out of communism, radically saved into ministry, went, became a Pentecostal preacher. That's what I grew up in. That's what I'm familiar with. The Bible says where there's no vision, no ability to see, you end up in trouble. I'm 15 now, I'm living in England. And there's this moment, I'm straight out of Australia and I'm really popular in the school, especially with some of the girls who think this cute Aussie kid, I'm just saying it as it was, this cute Aussie kid is here and everyone wanted to get to know me and I really liked a girl. We're going to give her a fake name in case she's listening one day. We'll call her Michelle. And this day came 6 months of being into Manchester where I plucked up the courage to invite her out on a date. So I planned it well. I got onto the local bus. I paid 12 whole British pence, about 22 cents or so. I made the way to the particular part of Manchester where she lived on a hill. I got out of the bus stop. I walked down the hill to the zebra crossing. I waited for the green man. I walked across the road. And on the other side of the road to the zebra crossing was the gate which led up to her house. And I knocked on the door. She answered. I said, you look pretty. She said, thank you. We walked back across the road, up the hill. I paid two lots of 12 pence, one for her, one for me. And we went to the local cinema at a place called Staley Bridge. Now, before we went to the cinema, I also took her for a three-course meal at an expensive chain of restaurants called McDonald's. Chicken nuggets for starters, Big Mac for main course, and then a McFlurry for dessert at the end. I paid the meal. Come on, baby. I paid the meal. We then went to the movies, where halfway through the movie, I got a little bit tired and stretched out a little bit. The Bible says, where there's no ability to see, you end up in trouble. Where there is no vision, the people perish. After the movie, we walked back to the bus. I paid two whole lots of 12 pence each, 12 British pennies. We went to the bus stop. The bus took us to the top of the hill. We got out. We walked down the road. We got to the zebra crossing. It's about 10:30 at night. I'm 15 years of age. I'm out in central Manchester. I am a man. We wait for the green man. We walk across the road. I open the gate. And as we were walking across the road, there was a car or two waiting for us to walk across the road. The Bible clearly says in Proverbs 29, that where there is no ability to see, you end up in trouble. I opened the gate, got to the front of the house, and we had this awkward moment where Michelle and I are waiting outside the front door. And the kind of the pressure's on, what do I do? Should I stay or should I go? If I stay, there will be trouble. If I go, there could be even more. And there's this awkward moment where I can tell she wants to kiss me. I've never kissed a girl in my life. I'm 15. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And there comes this moment as she kind of moves forward and I move forward and just a gentle little kiss. It wasn't a Pentecostal kiss. Just a quick peck on the lips and that was it. I'm a man. I get back to the zebra crossing. I walk across the road. I walk up the hill. I pay 12 pence for me. I get on the bus. The Bible says where there's no ability to see, you end up in trouble. I'm going somewhere with this story, by the way. I got home at about 10 to 11 at night. I walked in. My dad is watching the late night news. I'm a man. I feel like I should too watch the late night news. I've never watched it before in my life. I said to Dad, you want a cup of tea? So I made him a cup of tea. Together we had a cup of tea. and I sat watching the late night news with my dad. My dad turns to me on this particular Friday night and says, So, where you been tonight? I said, nowhere. He goes, who you with? I went, no one. The Bible says, where there's no ability to see, you end up in a lot of trouble. He goes, interesting. He said, Glenn, you know, every Friday night I do a prayer drive around the city. I said, yeah. He said, well, tonight at about 10:35, I was in that particular part of Manchester. You know where the steep hill is there in Staley Bridge? I went, yeah. He said, I had to stop at a zebra crossing as a young couple walked across the road in front of me. I said, yeah. I looked at my dad. My dad looked at me and he went like this. My father sprung my first ever kiss. Life got worse because when I moved to Sydney to study theology, 5 years later, my dad also moved to be the theology professor in that Bible school. And at the start of every theology lecture, before he would lecture, he would spy me out in the crowd and he would go like this. The Bible says, when you have an inability to see, you will end up in distress. It's what we call vision. Where there is no vision, your life ends up in a mess. Can I say that it's true of your business, it's true of your marriage, it's true of your children, it's true of your financial investments, and it's true of your mission activity. If you can't clearly see what God sees for your life, then the Bible is very, very clear that our lives will end up a disaster. My favorite definition of vision is this. Vision is a clear image of a preferable future. It's actually what you see in your mind's eye when you put your head on the pillow at night and you begin to think about your life in 5, 10, 15, 25 years from now. If you can clearly get that image in your brain, then you can know that you are truly living with a vision. You see, if that vision waxes and wanes, it comes and goes, in good times it's strong, in bad times it's not too strong, then you haven't really got a clarity of vision. But when you know it's there, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how long you've been in this journey. We started our church 11 years ago. We've seen over 10,000 first-time decisions for Jesus Christ. Our vision for church is this, a church that stops the traffic. You see, when the enemy, Manchester United, play, on a match day, it will take me an hour and a half to drive from my house to the city centre of Manchester where our church is. It's because I live on the other side of the stadium where United play. An hour and a half. You know, on a work day, it takes me about 45 minutes to drive from my house to our church building. But when we started church 11 years ago, it would take us only 12 minutes to drive from our house into the city center. And so the vision that's so clear is this, a church that stops the traffic. Numerically so large that when visitors are in Manchester on a Sunday, they see the traffic jams and visitors will get the attention of somebody in a car next to them and say, hey, what's going on? Are United playing? Are City playing? And the person in the other car says, no, haven't you heard? God is back. You see, I want you to know that vision and this conversation about vision is not just a conversation for teenagers. But I believe that vision, when it's alive in your spirit and it's this clear image, that it will keep you safe, it will keep you strong, it'll keep you going, it'll help you with your mental health, it'll help you stay faithful, it'll help you be courageous, and it'll help you to walk a journey knowing that, you know what, He is with you wherever you go, because it's one thing to know God's with you, but you also need to attach the fact that He's with you with the fact that you know you were put on the planet for a purpose. Vision. So my question is this, what do you see? Because let me break it down. Vision achieves several things. Vision is all about what you see. Vision helps you to see. And I know that's really simple, but I love riding motorbikes. I love doing track days. I've done motorbike tracks in Germany and throughout Europe, and I love sitting on the motorbike and doing 120, 150 miles an hour, which is a heck of a lot quicker than kilometers an hour, by the way. I love that. And they teach you this when you're on a bike, that where you look is where you'll go. I've been on the German Autobahn, sitting on a motorbike at 230 kilometers an hour. And the challenge is this, when you're in moments like that, if you see an obstacle on the road, like a plank or a shoe or a dead animal, you got to make sure you don't look at that obstacle. Because if you look at that obstacle, the reality is this, you're going to hit the very thing you're looking at. So my question is this, what do you see? What do you see when the economy is going downhill? What do you see? What do you see when your marriage is in crisis and there's arguments and stress and tension? What do you see? What do you see, Pastor, when people in your church decide to start disconnecting with the life of the church? What do you see? Because what you see is so important. Vision helps you to see. That's why the Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, he said to him, "What do you see?" Jeremiah said this, "I only see the bud or the shoot of an almond tree." He said, "I can only see something small." But God responded with this. He said, "What you see is good, but I want you to know that I am watching over my word in your life." He said, "You see a bud, you see a shoot, you see a seed, but I see completion." And what the devil wants you to do is this. The devil wants you to focus your attention on the distraction, on the difficulties, on the lack, on the problem. But your God is the God of completion. The clue is in the name. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. Come on. He is the beginning and He is the end. So what do you see? Heard a story about an elderly couple who were going through a checkout line. And they were celebrating that weekend 60 years of marriage. And they were discussing this celebration of 60 years of marriage. And the checkout girl said this, "How long have you been married?" They replied, "60 years. And she said this, "I cannot imagine being married for 60 years. To which the elderly lady replied, "Well, until you can imagine it, don't get married." Because here's our problem. We see the beginning, but God also sees the end. So Lifehouse, what do you see? What do you see? Viktor Frankl was a Viennese psychiatrist. He was Jewish, and during World War II, he was held for 4 years in a German concentration camp just outside Krakow in Poland. He somehow survived 4 years of imprisonment, 3 to 4 years of imprisonment at Auschwitz, where many of his colleagues and friends had been tortured and so many millions had died. At the end of the war, maybe 2 or 3 years after the war, he was back in Vienna, in the university, speaking to 1,000 students. And here's what he said. He said, "I lived through the horror of the concentration camps. Others gave up hope, but I dreamed. I dreamed that one day I would stand here and I would say these words. Others gave up hope, but I dreamed." He said, "I've never stood here before. I've never said these words before, but in my dreams, I have seen this moment 1,000 times." Oh, what do you see tonight? Come on, conference, what do you see tonight? Because I believe when you understand that He is with you, I'm not going without you. Hey, when you understand He will never leave you or forsake you, when you tie that into the strength of something that you see, it is amazing what an incredible force you can become for Jesus Christ. I've been to the island of Haiti a few times. Haiti, which is an amazing place, one of the most impoverished places in the world. And about 6 years ago, we landed into Port-au-Prince, the capital, and then we got on a small flight and we flew to an island called Laganave. The island has about 110,000 people living in it. We went into the hospital, and the hospital was about a quarter of the size of this room. One hospital for 110,000 people. There was one doctor, a Canadian doctor, no nurses. I remember as we walked through the doors of the hospital, I looked to my left and there was a lady giving birth to a baby. The baby was being born breech, but no attending physician or nurse to help her. And to my right, there was a 12-year-old boy dying of HIV/AIDS. His arms were about the thickness of two of my fingers. I said to the doctor, "Doctor, do you have any oil?" He said, "Why do you need oil?" I said, "Well, the Bible says that if we pray and anoint with oil, God's got the ability to make the sick well." He said, "Bro, we got nothing. We got no medication, we got nothing." I asked our bodyguard if he'd go out to the truck and bleed some oil from the engine. I thought, you know what, let's not get technical on what sort of oil. Oil is oil. So he went out, he bled some oil into a small cup and he brought it in, and there was a group of us of about 15 friends, ministers, and we spent the next hour and a half praying for people, anointing them with oil. But honestly, at the end of that, I was so discouraged. I felt deflated. I turned to my buddy Justin. I said, "Justin, what hope is there for the people of Laganav?" He said, "Glenn, come with me." And on this big piece of land right next to the then hospital, he began to draw with his feet over the space of 15, 20 minutes on this piece of land, the new hospital that he wanted to build. He said, "Here's where we're going to build the maternity ward. This is where we're going to build the pharmaceutical area. This is where we're going to build the operating theaters." He took us all the way down there. "We're going to build a sewerage block down there, and we're going to dig the fresh water over there." And he spent 20 minutes doing it, marking it in the ground. And then he asked this question. He said, "Can you see it?" We said, "We can see it." Do you know, over the next 3 years or so, in excess of $2.5 million American dollars was raised. This friend of mine, he's Scottish. This Scottish pastor, he then built a hospital. I remember I was actually down at Planet Shakers about to go up on stage a few years ago, and at the church. And as I'm stood side of stage and Pastor Russell is saying, "Hey, Pastor Glenn is here, good friend, da, 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 da," I get a text on my phone, and the picture was this. It was a picture of a brand new baby sent by my Scottish friend, Justin. He said, "Glenn, thanks for being a part of the vision." He said, "We've just opened the hospital, and here is a picture of the first baby to be born in our new hospital." I'm weeping. I'm side of stage weeping. I go on stage to preach. I'm weeping. And everyone thinks it's the Holy Spirit. It's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It's all got to do with the fact that a friend of mine had the ability to see. So I want to ask you a question. What do you see? Because it's one thing to see the obstacle in the road. It's one thing to see the problem. But I want you to know something. If you lift your eyes just a little bit higher, Isaiah said this, "I saw him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Friend, what do you see? Because what you see will determine where you'll go. I've got so many things I want to say about this. Vision helps you to see. Let me tell you something else that vision does. Vision helps you to see today through future glasses. What do I mean by that? Really, what I'm saying is this, you actually begin to realize that everything you do today will affect your tomorrow. You can't just arbitrarily make decisions without realizing that actually what you sow is what you'll reap. When my son was younger, JD, his name's Jaden. JD, I take him to watch movies, you know, the 3D ones with the 3D glasses. They could be the cartoon ones. But when the music gets scary, my son would take off the 3D glasses. Because if he can't see it, he's not going to be scared by it. But when he wants to see it, he'll put them on. What vision does is this, is vision helps you realize. You see, that's why Usain Bolt doesn't eat pizza for breakfast. That's why David Beckham would never kind of have binge food late before a game the next day. The reason our athletes don't do these things, and Australia just yesterday in the cycling just won the world championship, the world title in something. Those athletes are very selective in what they do today. Why? It's because they got their eye on the prize, baby. They know they're playing for the next World Cup. They're playing for that next gold medal. They're playing for that next event. And so everything they do now affects the way they live tomorrow. That's why Manchester's so crazy on a Thursday night. Thursday night's the big club night. We go down to the streets. We have teams out 6 nights a week working with the homeless, working with the prostitutes, helping people recover. It's club night. It's literally hundreds of thousands of people out in the clubs on a Thursday night. And you look at people, look at the way people are living their lives, and you're going to see people who are not living with future glasses. I know it happens in Melbourne too. Exactly the same thing. I'm free to do what I want. No, you're not. You're free to live your life with vision. In fact, one of the translations says this: where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. In other words, when you have vision, there is restraint. That's why in the life of this church, there are some things that we can do and some things that we shouldn't do. In fact, the more vision you have, the greater the sense of parameters exist. Because we're not just living for now, we're living for next year's conference. We're living for when Lifehouse starts to do conferences in Poland and Germany and Slovakia and other parts of the world. Do you understand that actually what we've got to be aware of is this, is actually we've got to live with future glasses. I remember when I first took my sports bike home, one of my earlier ones, and I rode home and I got home and I had my leathers on and stuff. I got off my motorbike and my son was waiting for me. He was 4. He ran out the front of the house. He had his helmet on. He had his all-in-one, one-piece leather race kit on and his boots. He says, "Dad, take me for a ride." So when you ride a motorbike and you're kids, you have something called a love handles, which is not fat, but it's a belt with 2 handles on it. And Jaden was so light and so small, I couldn't see him in the mirror and I couldn't feel him. So the only way I knew he was still there was by him singing or shouting at me in the intercom in our helmets. And usually he would say this, "Daddy, go faster!" My daughter, on the other hand, she would just sing everywhere we go. But he'd go, "Faster, faster, faster," like that. I remember the first time I kind of took him out on this particular bike. I got home, he's 4. We both get off the bike. He says, "Dad, can I sit in your seat?" I said, "Sure, son." I picked him up and I put him on the front of the bike. He's stretching with all his might to reach the front. He couldn't reach anything down here. He couldn't reach any of that. And then he looked at me and goes, "Dad, can I take your bike for a ride?" Now, the dry weight of this bike was about 165 kilometers, 165 kgs, dry weight, no gas in the tank. That's top speed. Well, it can do 0 to 100 miles an hour in about 3.5 seconds. That's what the bike could do, right? You can get it on, anyway, I'm not going to. "Dad, can I take your bike for a ride?" Now, let me ask this question. Is there anything wrong with the vision? It's perfectly good. Most years I do an adventure trek through Mongolia, the Gobi Desert. Next year we're doing South America. In 2 years' time we're going to ride all the way from Perth across to Noosa and have a swim. He's got a vision to be a part of those things. But well, let me ask this question. What's going to happen if I give my 4-year-old the keys to a motorbike like that, turn the key, kick the stand and say, "Yeah, JD, just press start when you're ready"? What's going to happen? Let me tell you what's going to happen. Before social services come and take my kids away, my Latin American bride, she's gonna kill me. But because she's a woman of God, she will raise me from the dead again just so she can kill me again. There's nothing wrong with the vision. But baby, you know, you're living a life of vision when you're living a life of discipline. You see, part of the reason why it takes us so long to achieve dreams at times is not because the dream was so beyond our ability or God's ability, but simply because we didn't have the character to handle the breakthrough.
So Jaden, yeah, you can ride the motorbike. And you can come with me when we go on these adventure trails and racetracks, but not yet. You got to grow. You got to get some strength. You got to get some wisdom up here. You got to be faithful in small things, because if you can be faithful in small things, God can trust you with a lot of things. Can I say this? God will trust you with the millions when he can trust you with the tithe. Faithful in small things, faithful in much. I got 4 minutes. I need the band to come and join me. Let me just run to the end and say this. If vision helps you to see, and secondly, vision helps you to see today through future glasses, then let me land on this. Vision will always cause you to start with what you've got. The story of Martha Berry is an amazing story. She lived in Midwest America in a real impoverished part of the world. She saw that the children in the local area had no access to education. And so because of that, there was no way that the kids were ever going to beat the poverty trap. They would go into the cycle of poverty like their parents. So Martha Berry had a dream. Her dream was that she would start a school and educate the children. She had a dream, and that's all she had. One day, Henry Ford, the inventor of the Model T Ford, Ford Motor Cars, came to town. He did a lecture at a local university in the big city, which was about an hour or so away from where she lived. She went and stood outside the university and waited for Henry Ford to finish. When Henry Ford walked out of that university lecture hall, Martha Berry went up to Henry Ford and said, "Mr. Ford, I lived in an impoverished area. I have a dream to start a school. Will you fund it?" Now, the thing is this, the richer you are, the more the likelihood of being asked for money happens again and again and again. And rather gruffly, he put his hand in his pocket, he pulled out a dime, and he threw Martha Berry a dime, and he said this to her. He said, "Here, this is all I've got, that's all you're having." At which point, most of us would say, "Well, that's not very fair. That's not very generous, is it?" He could give millions, but he only gave a dime. That's not what Martha did, though. Martha looked at what she had in her hand, a dime. She had a dream for greatness, but she only had a dime. Martha took that dime and went to a local convenience store and bought a small bag of seed. She managed to talk to a farmer into allowing her to use a field that he wasn't using for farming, for harvesting, and she planted those seeds in the field. Several months later, she harvested a small crop. She turned it back into seed, which she then replanted. She sold the harvest, bought more seed. She did it 4 times over 4 seasons. At the end of 4 seasons of harvesting, she had enough money to build a wooden hut and had 30 children in her school, teaching the 3 R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. She heard that Henry Ford was coming back to the local city. She made her way to the city. She waited outside the lecture theater. And when Henry Ford came out of the lecture theater, she went up to him. She said, "Mr. Ford, do you remember me?" Of course he didn't. She said, 5 years ago, you came here. I asked you to sow into the vision of my school. You gave me a dime." She said, "Here's what I've done with the dime. I've raised the harvest 4 times. She showed an image of the wooden hut that she'd built. She said, "I now have 30 students in my school." Henry Ford was so impressed, he took out his checkbook and he wrote her a check, Martha Berry, $1 million. This is all those years ago. Now, what you may not be aware of is that the Martha Berry College today is the largest college in the world. It sits on 28,000 acres of land. The movie Sweet Home Alabama was filmed on the grounds of that college. The big white houses with the big pillars and different things like that. All happened with a dime's worth of potential. You see, your dream is just a dime's worth. Your qualifications from school are just a dime's worth. Your friendship is with people is just a dime's worth. And it would be easy for us to do what many people would do and say, look at what I haven't got, but dreams and vision always starts with what you've got. This church was birthed 17 years ago with a dime's worth of ability, a dime's worth of gifting, probably a dime's worth of finance, a dime's worth of people. And now here we are all these years later, and it's impacting the nations of the world. Because vision only ever starts with what you've got. You see, what the devil does is this. He makes you focus on what you don't have. I'm going to wait until I got more money. I'm going to wait until I got more qualifications. I'm going to wait until I get married. I'm going to wait until I have children. I'm going to wait until my children grow up. I'm going to wait until I get more money. And before you know it, you've waited so long that that dime's worth of potential remained just like the parable of the talents. I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown. So what did that one talent man do? He hid the talent. By the way, the one talent in scripture that we read about in that parable is worth more than $1 million Australian. I knew you were a hard man. No, he's not hard. He's generous. I want you to see tonight that your God is generous in what he's given you. He's generous. Vision only ever starts with what you've got. And in a moment, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate to you and show you what's in your hand. Because friend, I want you to know you already have everything you need to be all you need. God has given it all to you. Excuse me, I'm 1 minute over, but I want to finish with this story. I was in a room, our church is 11 years old. We've been running Audacious Conference now for 15 years. And one night about 12, 13 years ago, it was about 1,800 teenagers in a room, and I was sharing with them about potential. I was preaching on potential. And I said to our teenagers there, I said, hey, listen, while I've been speaking, and many of you have been thinking and you've been dreaming, and in a room this size, many of you feel called to music and acting and different things. But I said, I want to pray for people in this room right now, teenagers, you feel called into politics. If you feel called into politics, come down the front, I want to pray for you. Room, 1,800 teenagers, three people walked down the front. Two guys and a girl. The two guys went to a good school. They had homes that were relatively functional, although most homes are fairly funky these days, aren't they? And then there was a girl. The girl went to the wrong school. Single parent family, really messed up background. And I prayed for the two guys full of faith, but when I came to the girl, I prayed out like, God, you know, it was a power prayer, but on the inside I was saying, Lord, don't break her heart. That's because man looks at the outward appearance. God doesn't give a rip about that. After the meeting, she comes up to me. She says, Pastor Glenn, how do I get in politics? What do I do? I said, listen, when you get home tonight, there's four main political parties here in Britain. I told her about the ones to stay away from. I said, have a look at the four main ones. I said, have a look at what you think, you know, some values that you like to. And why don't you just become a junior member? She said, I'm going to do it. She went home, jumped on Google, and discovered that the United Nations were looking for a junior United Nations president or ambassador. So she thought, that might be a good place to start in politics. So she applied. She got shortlisted in the top 500, the top 100. They said, if you get into the top 20, we'll invite you to the United Nations for an interview. She's 13. She got in the top 20. They flew her to the United Nations headquarters. They asked her this question. They said, why do you want to become the junior United Nations ambassador? And here's what she said. She said, I was in a conference called Audacious. And God spoke to me and said, one day I'm going to be the Prime Minister of Great Britain. So I thought I might as well start by being the United Nations ambassador. She's 13, Pastor Richard. The interviewer said this, we don't believe in God. This 13-year-old girl said, makes no difference. He believes in me. Here's what they said. They said, because of your religious conviction, we don't think you're going to go any further. But she got into the top 15, the top 10, the top 5, the top 3. When she was in the top 3, she sat with the President of the United Nations and two of his senior offsiders as they interviewed 3 candidates. They again said to her this, why? She said, God spoke to me. We don't believe God. It makes no difference. Everybody was shocked and stunned when she, wrong home, wrong school, wrong religion, wrong age, got selected as the junior United Nations ambassador. A week later, they put her on a plane from London Heathrow, first class, all the way to Washington, D.C. In Washington, D.C., there's a house that's painted white. She stayed in the guest wing. She went to Camp David as the leadership of the G8 men. Presidents, prime ministers, and a 13-year-old girl from the wrong place, the wrong school, the wrong family, the wrong faith. They said to her things like this, what do you think about the environment? She's 13. She said, well, Mr. President, back home I have a bicycle. If I was to lend you my bicycle and you ruined it, I would be very mad with you. Mr. President, the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So maybe we should better take care of that which doesn't really belong to us. It's God's on loan to us. They asked her about terrorism. They asked her about all these sorts of things. This is now 10 and a half years ago. She's now 24. She's graduated from either Cambridge or university in economics and politics. She's now full-time in the United Nations, based in Paris, France. All because when she was 13, she saw something. And every day from then to now has been about understanding. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And most people say, well, I got nothing. I don't even know where to start. I got nothing. You hear about the clever scientist who went up to God, said, God, anything you can do, we can do better. We can do anything better than you. God said, no, you can't. Yes, we can. No, you can't. Yes, we can. No, you can't. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. So God said to the clever scientist, okay, clever scientist, what about a duel? They said, no problem, God, because anything you can do, we can do better. God said, here's the duel. I want you to make a man. And they said, no problem, God. We can clone a sheep called Dolly. We can definitely make a man. God said to this clever scientist, there are 2 conditions to this duel. The first condition is this. You have to use what I used in the beginning when I used dust to make man. And the clever scientist says, no problem, God. And as they bent down to pick up some dust, God said, hey, condition number 2, get your own dust. Because when God created the heavens and the earth, He created what we call ex nihilo out of nothing. There was nothing and God made everything. So even if worst case scenario tonight, you're saying, I have got nothing, I don't know what to do. If you just come to God and you say, God, I'm never going to go without you and everything I am, I give to you. I want you to know that in a moment tonight, God can open your eyes.
Hi, I'm Richard Gabacki and pastor of Lifehouse Church. Just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message, and I hope and pray that you feel that it's added value to your life. My greatest desire is to see people develop a personal relationship with Jesus, which can begin by praying a very simple prayer. I'm going to pray that prayer right now, and if you'd like to begin that relationship, you can just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I choose you as my only hope of being forgiven. Please come into my life and let me begin a relationship with you that will last for all eternity. If you've prayed that prayer, we would love to know about it and celebrate your fantastic decision. You can do that by sending an email to mydecision@lifehouse.com.au. We look forward to hearing from you.